Well, we've been looking together at the book of Daniel. I'm going to give you what I promise will be a very brief summary of the story so far. Four godly young men carried off from Jerusalem to the heathen city of Babylon, where they're going to be working for the emperor of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. They decide that, come what may, they're going to remain faithful to the true God, to the Lord, the God who made heaven and earth, the God of Israel. They'll serve the king of Babylon faithfully, but they won't compromise their standards. They've decided that in big things or small things alike, they're going to carry on obeying God's commands there in that pagan atmosphere. That's what chapter 1 is about. And then chapter 2 is all about King Nebuchadnezzar himself. The king has this frightening dream all about himself and his empire. But the only person who can explain the dream is one of those four young men, Daniel. And Daniel does. He tells the king that the dream is a warning from God. God is telling Nebuchadnezzar that however great his empire may be, it is not going to last forever. It is going to fall, and other empires are going to take its place, and they too are going to fall in due time. In the end, all human kingdoms are going to be smashed into smithereens, and it's God's kingdom that is going to fill the whole world. It's God's kingdom that will last forever. And Nebuchadnezzar is very impressed by what he hears from Daniel. And he says this to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He's a revealer of mysteries. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent. He doesn't confess his own sinful pride. Doesn't turn away from his own false gods. Doesn't start worshipping the true God who has spoken to him through that dream. He honors Daniel. He goes as far as making sacrifices to Daniel. But he doesn't turn to God. He's not ready to repent. That's what you have in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, you see that far from repenting, King Nebuchadnezzar is determined to carry on resisting God and rebelling against God. He sets up this giant statue. He sets it up as a symbol of his empire, of the super state that he's building, and as a symbol of himself. He's claiming to be superhuman. He's claiming to be a god himself. That statue is Nebuchadnezzar's picture of himself. Gigantic, dazzling, pure gold. And his orders are that all the peoples of his empire must worship this statue as a sign that they're worshipping him and his empire. The moment the people anywhere hear the theme music, they've got to fall down and worship the statue. They've got to leave whatever they're doing, because worshipping Nebuchadnezzar's statue must take priority over anything and everything else. Nebuchadnezzar really believes that he and his empire ought to come first before every other allegiance for every person in his empire. Setting up this statue is an act of willful defiance against the God who spoke to him in his dream. And the only people who refuse to worship that statue are those godly young men. Don't know where Daniel was at the time, but the other three, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they simply refuse to do what the king has commanded. And so they're summoned before the king. And he orders them to worship his statue. And they refuse. And he's utterly enraged. And he starts screaming at them, "You'll be thrown into a blazing furnace! Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" That sentence is very significant, isn't it? Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? You see, Nebuchadnezzar still believes that he's more powerful than any god, including the god of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He really believes that if he decides to kill a man, then there's no god in heaven or on earth who can stop him. He may earlier have said to Daniel, "Your God is the Lord of Kings." But he doesn't really believe it, does he? It's like every sinful man or woman. In his heart, he believes that he himself is the center of the universe. But for all the king's rage, for all the king's threats, these godly young men are not going to obey him. They can't, can they? And so he orders them to be thrown into the blazing furnace. I think the AV I grew up on has it, into the burning fiery furnace. And that's what happens. They're tied up, they're thrown into the furnace. And everybody expects them to be incinerated in a matter of minutes. But this is what we read. King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Wasn't it three men we tied up and threw into the fire?" And all the king's stooges say, "Yes, yes, of course it was." And then the king said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Don't know whether anybody else could see that fourth figure. But Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to see. The Son of God himself had come to join his people in the furnace, to walk with them there, to guard them in the flames. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar had asked? "What god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Well, now he can see there's one god who can rescue anybody from his hand. There's one god who can come and keep his people safe in the heart of the fire, though it's been heated as hot as the greatest king in the world can make it. Well, the king shouts, come out, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And they do come out, and the fire hasn't harmed their bodies. Not a hair of their head's been singed, not that their robes aren't scorched. There isn't even a smell of smoke on their clothes. And then Nebuchadnezzar speaks these words. It's chapter 3, verse 28. "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Has the king repented at last? He's been given another amazing evidence of God's reality, God's power. And he's got to admit it. No other god can save in this way. And he's prepared to give state protection now to people who worship this god. In a sense, he's prepared to give the worship of the Lord some official recognition in Babylon. It's going to become one of the approved, protected religions of Babylon. It's on the statute book from now on that you can't say anything against the Lord, the God of Israel, anywhere in the Babylonian Empire. But has Nebuchadnezzar himself repented? Well, there's not a hint of it here, is there? You listen to what he says, and it's very impressive. But then you listen to what he doesn't say. Is there any repentance here? Does he confess what a proud, rebellious, self-important man he's been? No. Does he confess the way that he ignored the previous warning, the message that God sent him through that first dream? No. Does he plead with God to forgive him for the way he set up that statue and demanded that people worship it? Does he confess his sinful rage and the wickedness of the way he's treated Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? No. He doesn't see any need to confess his sins. He doesn't see any need to ask God for mercy. It's amazing, isn't it? He actually thinks he can do this God favours. For all the fact that he said, "Oh, this God is so great," Nebuchadnezzar thinks he can do God favours. I'll protect this God. I'll pass a law that nobody's allowed to harm him, to criticise him. But he doesn't say, "I'm going to plead with God to forgive me." He doesn't say, "From now on, this God is going to be my God. I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to submit to him and I'm going to obey him. I want him to be my God." There's nothing of that in Nebuchadnezzar's words. What we're seeing here is just how stubborn and rebellious the human heart is. How stupid we human beings are in our pride. That first dream he had, direct message from God. And he knew it was from God. The fact that Daniel could miraculously tell him exactly what he had dreamed, that was evidence of the fact that this was from God, that God was revealing the truth to him. Nebuchadnezzar knew that there was a God who could see directly into his heart and his mind. A God who could speak direct into his brain. And he doesn't repent. He doesn't turn to that God for himself. And for a little while he's so impressed and he's so ready to honour Daniel, because Daniel is the one who speaks about this God. But then it all fades away. And he goes back to his sinful boasting, but in an even more blatant way. Sets up that statue. And now he's been given this astonishing, miraculous sign to show him how stupid and rebellious he's been. And again he's impressed. And again he's saying, "Oh, what a wonderful God. I can see God is really great." But he still doesn't repent. It's amazing. It's shocking when you see it like this in black and white. But the fact is, we shouldn't be surprised when we see it here, because we've seen it happening. We've seen it happening so often. I can think of some of the people who have sat here in this hall at different times over the years. A man is brought within an inch of death. He's lying in hospital in intensive care. His family beg us to pray for him. And we do, and God amazingly restores him. And he knows that only God could have done it. At last he's realized that there is a God who hears and answers prayer. When he comes out of hospital, he starts coming along to church. And he's amazed by what he hears. He says to me, it's amazing. Every week it's as if God is speaking directly to me. I mean, the Bible, it's all so relevant. I can see it all makes sense. It's obvious, sir. God is revealing himself to that man. God has spoken to him. And he's excited by it. But there's something I'm listening for from him. And I'm not hearing it. I want to hear him say, I want this God to be my God. I want him to forgive me for all the years I've ignored him. I want to put myself, my life, my soul into his hands. I want to repent and come back to God. But no, I don't hear those words. It's not there. And as the weeks go by, you can see the impact of his near running with God fade away. You can see him becoming bored with what he's hearing in church. And after a while, all we're hearing is his excuses about why he's too busy to come along. And years on, there's no sign of any spiritual concern. There's no seeking for the God who revealed himself to Chris back then. There are some people we've prayed for year after year. And it's not just been one big crisis. It's not just been one shocking event that God has used to speak to them and pull them up short. With some people, it's been again and again and again that they've had those sorts of warnings from God. They've had heart attacks. They've seen people close to them killed suddenly, shockingly, in accidents. They've been sent to prison after a moment of madness. And each time they've acknowledged that God has been speaking to them. And they've been very grateful to us as a church because we prayed for them. And they've started to take an interest in the Bible. And they've talked to their friends about God and about God's power and how God's answered their prayers. And they've been glad to do any favour for the church. But they've not repented. They've never pleaded with God to forgive them or to save them from their sins. They've never admitted that they need the Lord Jesus. That they need Jesus' blood to wash them clean. And that they need Jesus' spirit to make them new. After all they've been through, they're still not saved. That's the way it's been with so many people we've known, personally. That's the way it is with some people we know now. We're watching them. And we're seeing that God has been dealing with them. We've watched them through some crisis or series of crises. We hear them talking excitedly about what they found among Christians. But there's no sign that they're repenting. There's no sign that they're seeking God with all their hearts. There's no sign that they're turning to Christ. And that's the way it was with Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, what we see is this, that we shouldn't give up hope for such people. We shouldn't give up hope for such people. Let's look at Daniel 4 and the next stage in Nebuchadnezzar's story. And in chapter 4, it's Nebuchadnezzar himself who's telling the story. What we have here is Nebuchadnezzar's own account of how God did finally deal with him. And it's a very public account. This was a statement that Nebuchadnezzar himself sent out. We're told in verse 1, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. In the past, Nebuchadnezzar had sent out his command to all the peoples and nations of the world, telling them to worship his statue. But now he's sending out a new notice to all the peoples of the world. This is what he wants to say now to all the people of the world. May you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. At last, Nebuchadnezzar is publicly confessing the truth that God was showing him right back in that first dream. The truth that there's only one real king. There's only one king whose kingdom is going to last forever. And that's God himself. Nebuchadnezzar at last knows that he's just a man who's going to die. But God's dominion, he says, lasts from generation to generation. Something has changed. Nebuchadnezzar's changed. But how has it happened? Well, that's the story he's going to tell us in this chapter. I'm going to take you through the story in five steps. First step, the king dreams. After that episode of the burning fiery furnace, no doubt for a little while, Nebuchadnezzar was excited and alarmed about all that had happened. But gradually, as we've said, the impact faded, and he settled down again to his comfortable, self-satisfied, self-sufficient life. As he says in verse 4, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. He shouldn't have been contented. After the warnings he'd been given by God, he shouldn't have been contented. But he was. And then he had another of those alarming dreams. Again, he couldn't make sense of it. But just like the dream in chapter 2, this dream totally unnerved him. In fact, it left him utterly terrified. This is what he dreamed. He saw an enormous tree. It grew and grew until its top reached the sky. It could be seen from anywhere on earth. And this tree was beautiful. And it brought real benefits to everyone around it. The animals sheltered under its branches. And the birds were able to nest in this tree. And the creatures fed from it. The giraffes or whatever they were. And loved to come and eat its leaves. And the birds pecked at its berries. It was a wonderful tree. But suddenly, disaster struck the tree. A mysterious being came down from heaven. A watchman, he's called. Someone appointed by God to watch the situation. And this watchman said, chop down the tree. Cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves. Scatter its fruit. Let the animals and birds desert it. Reduce this tree to a stump. Let it stand there. A stump in the middle of the grass. But seal the stump with iron and bronze, so that it can't be uprooted. That was the command the watchman gave in the dream. And then the watchman added this. Let him, that's the stump, but now the stump is referred to as him, not it. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let him stay like that, drenched with dew, reduced to the level of the animals. And let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let him be given the mind of an animal, till 7 times pass by for him. I don't think seven times is a particular fixed period. It just means God's perfect time, the time that God appoints. And then finally, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the watchman from heaven explains why this has to happen. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict. But it wasn't their decision, it wasn't their verdict. They're just declaring it, this messengers from heaven. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. That's the reason that the tree has to be chopped down. That's the reason why this dream is sent. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, as I say, Nebuchadnezzar had to take the dream seriously. It left him terrified. And he wants to know exactly what it means. So what does he do? He calls for his advisors, his experts, the same people who had been so useless back in chapter 2. The magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers and all the rest. You see what I mean? He's not learned anything, has he? And of course, once again, they can't help. And then Daniel comes into his presence again. And Nebuchadnezzar says to him, well, tell me what this dream means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom, none of them can interpret it for me. But you can, I'm sure of that, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar knows that, if he knows that Daniel is the one person who can interpret it, why didn't he send for Daniel in the first place? Why did he only send for him when everyone else had failed? All I can say is that once again it's very true to life. After the two big episodes he's already been through, when he's made in the past these great declarations of how great Daniel's God is, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's God, and then when he's backed off from those declarations, well, of course he's going to be embarrassed meeting Daniel again and having to appeal to Daniel for help again. And I would guess he's pretty sure that what Daniel's going to say to him is not going to be comfortable. He wouldn't have consulted Daniel at all if he hadn't been reduced to desperation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was right. What Daniel had to say to him was not comfortable. In fact, when Daniel heard the king's dream, Daniel himself found it alarming. He was shaken to the core of his being. So much so that the king had to reassure him and say to him, "Don't be alarmed, Daniel." So Daniel, he finds it hard to say, but Daniel sadly explains to the king just what his dream meant. Which brings us to step two in the story. The king is warned. Daniel says, "That tree in your dream, that tree equals you, O king. You're like that gigantic tree. You've become great to the point where you seem to touch the sky. People think of you as a god. You're up there in their minds. You're up there in God's place. You've built a great empire. It's brought great benefits to the world. The people of the world are like the beasts and the birds that gained real benefit from the tree. But what happened to the tree in the dream is going to happen to you, O king. You're going to be chopped down. Not killed, but brought right down. From being the great emperor, from being the superman, you're going to become something like an animal. You'll be driven away from people. You'll live like the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And that's the way it's going to be for seven times. Like I say, that's not a definite fixed period. It just means for the exact time God decrees. And it's going to last until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. You're a proud man, Nebuchadnezzar. You think of yourself as great, self-sufficient. You think you've built your empire by your own power and cleverness. And that's why God is going to teach you what a helpless, needy thing you are. And until you learn that lesson, God is going to keep you living like an animal. You're going to be humbled, Nebuchadnezzar. God's not going to destroy you. You're going to be left like that stump, chopped right down. And when you repent, yes, the stump may grow again. You may be restored to your kingdom. But it'll only happen when you do repent. You are going to learn a painful lesson, Nebuchadnezzar. That's how Daniel explained the strange dream. But he didn't leave it like that. He added this warning. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. He's calling Nebuchadnezzar to repent. That's the thing that's been missing all along. Turn from your sins, he says. Turn from your pride. Turn from your self-sufficiency. Turn from your cruelty. The Babylonian Empire, yes, it brought benefits to some, but it brought terrible suffering to others. It was an oppressive empire. So Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent, O king. And maybe if you repent now, this terrible judgment won't be necessary. Well, I don't know how Nebuchadnezzar reacted to that warning. Maybe he just shrugged it off. People can become incredibly hardened against God's warnings. Maybe he decided that he was going to pay attention, that he needed to change his ways. Maybe for a little while he was very careful about what he said and did. But the one thing that's certain is that he didn't truly repent. There was no change of heart in this man. God has given him one more warning, but he's still the same proud man. Well, how do we know that? Well, that's step three in the story. The king boasts. It was 12 months later. And Nebuchadnezzar's almost forgotten the warning that God's given him. After all, 12 months have passed by and nothing's happened, has it? Daniel must have got it wrong. It can't have been a real message from God at all. Well, we all have vivid dreams at times. He's reached the stage where he can dismiss it all. He's walking on the roof of his palace. He's looking out over the city of Babylon, the greatest, most impressive city in the world. And this is what he says. Isn't this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He is so pleased with himself. I'm the master of the earth, and this city is the symbol of my majesty. I've built it. Anyone who walks through this city will have to acknowledge that I am the greatest king, the greatest ruler who's ever lived. I've done it. And even as he's speaking, God's judgment. God has been very patient with this man. God has given him warning after warning after warning. And since the last warning, he's given him 12 full months to repent. But God's patience had run out with Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember this proverb, Proverbs 29:1? The man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. God rebukes a man once, twice, 20 times, 100 times. And each time the man shrugs off the warning and nothing happens. But there's 101st time. And there's no sign that this time is going to be any different. He's got away with it 100 times. He'll get away with it 101st, won't he? The only difference is this, that God's patience has run out. And suddenly God brings his hand down. And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Step 4 in the story. The king is brought low. A voice rings out from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You're stripped of your royal authority. You're going to be driven away from people. You'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the cattle. 7 times will pass by. This judgment will continue until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. And immediately, no more warnings, no more delays, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. His mind gives way. The man with a giant intelligence, the man whose great mind had planned the conquest of the world, the building of this great city, the man who could hold the threads together of scores of provinces across the empire, suddenly that man's mind has snapped. He's insane. And he's driven away from people. The people who were his courtiers, the people who were his generals, they realize they're dealing with a madman. And they drive him out of the city. And in his madness, he goes out and lives in the fields, eating grass like cattle. The man who thought that he was superhuman, the man who thought he was more than a man, that he was God, finishes up as a beast. He lives out there in the fields, eating the grass while his hair grows out like feathers, caked and encrusted with filth, and his nails grow till they're like eagle's talons. Two pictures. First, the king walking on the roof of his palace, clad in royal robes, resplendent, majestic. And now here he is, crawling around the fields like some strange animal. He's been stripped of his humanity. He wanted to be God. He's not even a man now. He's an animal. You know, that is going to be the fate of every single person who thinks they can live without God. They're not even going to be human. They're going to be driven into a place where their mind will disintegrate, where they'll simply scream out their insane hatred, their insane lust for all eternity. Nebuchadnezzar became a beast just for 7 times. But hell is the place where people become demons and beasts forever, where there isn't anything left of dignity and splendor and grandeur, of humanness about them at all. No intelligence, no sanity, no charm, no wisdom, no ability to communicate, no companionship, everything gone. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar here is just a glimpse of what's going to happen to every man or woman who thinks that they can live without God, who thinks that they can be for themselves all the God that they need. The king brought utterly low. If you're a human being, and I think I'm talking to human beings this morning, you were created to be a king. You were made in the image of God. You were created as a child of Adam to rule over the earth, to have angels as your servants. You were created for a glorious and majestic destiny. But you can only come to that destiny through Christ. And if you won't have Christ, far from being a king, you will become a beast, and you will become a beast forever. And so with Nebuchadnezzar. Step 5. The king repents. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. May sound like an obvious physical gesture, but it's much more than that for Nebuchadnezzar. He's the man who's always been looking at himself, admiring himself. He's the man who looked out over the wall, from the roof of his palace, over the city of Babylon, admiring his achievements. He's the man whose eyes have always been on this earth. But now at last he's looking upwards. He's looking up and acknowledging that there is a God in heaven. A God who is sovereign. A God who's in some supreme control. A God whom he, Nebuchadnezzar, needs and to whom he must submit. And as he raised his eyes towards heaven, his sanity was restored. During that time when he was crawling round the floor like a beast, he couldn't pray. He didn't have words. Just gibberings like an animal. But he could raise his eyes to heaven. That was enough. That was enough for the merciful God. That was enough for the gracious God. The moment he saw Nebuchadnezzar turn his eyes upwards, God says, he's repented. And then when his sanity was restored, when his speech was restored, then Nebuchadnezzar breaks out into praise. I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. At last he's been brought to true repentance. At last he's become a worshipper of God. At last he's become a man who knows the truth about himself, that he is only a man, and whose whole glory is found in the fact that he belongs now to the living God. Well, God was very gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. Not only gave him back his sanity, gave him back his kingdom. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Yes, he was put back in a position of power and dominion and majesty. But oh, he was going to hold those things with such a different attitude now. In the past, he had that grandeur and said, and I've won it for myself. Now he's put in that position of grandeur and says, I use it to praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. He's a changed man. He's a transformed man. The prayers that Daniel has been praying for him over the years have at last been answered. Let's learn from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. There are great doctrines built into this story, aren't there? The doctrine of total depravity. The fact that the human heart really is wicked and stubborn and relentlessly hostile to God. You can afflict Nebuchadnezzar. You can warn him. You can surround him with godly men. You can preach at him. You can send all sorts of troubles and tribulations and frightening dreams. And yet, he's still resistant. His heart is still like stone. Doctrine of total depravity is written large across these chapters. But so is the doctrine of grace. So is the doctrine of election. The one thing you can't miss is that God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar isn't seeking God. Nebuchadnezzar isn't determined to find God. Nebuchadnezzar has no desire to repent. It's God who's doing all the chasing. If Nebuchadnezzar finishes up as a saved man, a believer, a worshipper, it's because God has chosen him. And God finally breaks the unbreakable. God smashes the heart of stone and puts a living heart in its place. Salvation is all of grace, and it's so plain here in these chapters. So let's learn from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And let's be encouraged by the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what I said? That we know people like this. We know people who have been through extraordinary experiences which should have humbled them, and who have had so many warnings which they should have heeded. And we've reached the stage with some of those people where we say, well, look, if he's not saved after all he's been through now, if he's not repented now, he never will do. What more can God do for him? God has afflicted him. God has frightened him. God's brought him to the edge of death. God's subjected him to Bible preaching. God's given him people to warn him. And he's still resistant. He's hopeless. Well, let's give up hope. Let's be encouraged by this story. And believe that the God who in the end caught up with Nebuchadnezzar still may catch up with those people. The people we've prayed for and the people we've wept over. And the people who seem to have come unscathed through all those challenges. Let's carry on praying. Let's carry on seeking their salvation. Let's be encouraged. And let's be warned by the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Story comes as a warning. God is offended by every proud human being. Here you are sitting here, and you've never submitted to God and his way of salvation. You've never come to Christ because you don't really in your heart of hearts feel you need him. God is offended by that. God is offended by that horrible pride which makes you think that you can live and die without Christ. That you can cope without him. That there are other things more important than having him. God's offended by that, just as he was offended by Nebuchadnezzar. And God has sent you warning after warning after warning, and you've not heeded it yet. Be warned. God's patience runs out. God brought this fearful judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. In his case, God finally gave grace to Nebuchadnezzar. The next chapter is going to tell us about a man, a king, for whom there was no final grace. He wasn't given many, many warnings. He was given one. God wrote it on the wall. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that man died that same night. Take warning. God's patience won't last forever. God has been very patient with you thus far. Don't presume on it.